This morning, we'll be finishing up with the last few verses of our letter from the Apostle Paul to Titus. And honestly, as I look through some of the texts that I'm about to preach, it's hard for me to imagine getting a full sermon out of some of these verses, and especially as you're looking at the final greetings of a letter. But if it weren't for the fact that the preaching is done in an expository manner, you probably would never hear a sermon on Titus 3, 12 through 15. It's not one of those that some topical pastor is probably going to go, oh, hey, let's turn to this book. But the thing I want to stress, and I can't stress it enough, is that these verses are very important to show that there are no unimportant verses or unimportant truth in God's economy. Really, if we believe that the Word of God is truly inspired, wouldn't we figure that every part of it is important? It's the same for those who believe, too. Every person who believes is important. Now, earlier in the week, I actually had to take a trip to the Eau Claire area. And as I was driving, you know how it is, if you don't have your radio on and you're just praying and thinking about things, I got to thinking about how there are some people in history that we remember. We know who George Washington is. We know who Napoleon is. We know who Hitler is. We know all of these different names throughout history. Julius Caesar, Attila the Hun. These single people have gotten to the point where they're well known. They lived basically the same length of time that we live, but yet within that length of time, they've become notorious or well known. Nowadays, we have a lot of people that are actors or athletes, and they're also well known. And whether we want to believe it or really like it or not, a lot of people know who Joel Osteen is. Then I thought, how many people would know me? How many people would know Brendan Ganser? If you even showed him a picture or said he's in this crowd, how many people would actually know who I was? You know, that can make you feel sort of unimportant. You don't have a large number of people who know you. And in history, your name will be forgotten. But what we have to realize is that there is no unimportant person in the kingdom of God. You hear that? There is no unimportant person in the kingdom of God, just as there is no unimportant truth in the Word of God. There is no unimportant person in the kingdom of God. We all have a role to play, and we all have a very important role to play. And for our church to be growing and healthy, each one of us has to take on the roles that we have been given. Now, it's that way now, and it was that way 2,000 years ago. It was that way in the first century. Just think about it. In a town in southern Turkey, there was an obscure little Jewish man named Saul. And one day, he's walking down or going down the road to Damascus when he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord commissioned him at that point to take the gospel to the Gentile world. This man would become known as the Apostle Paul. Here, an obscure man was part of changing history of mankind, taking the gospel and spreading it. And this was no small task. This was enormous. I mean, just think, there was no mass media, no radio, TV, CDs. He didn't have the ability to go to a copy machine or a printing press. That hadn't been invented yet. There was no internet. And to add to the limitations, there was no mass transit. He couldn't just hop in a car and go down a freeway. He couldn't hop on a train and go somewhere, or a plane and go somewhere. He had to either walk or go by boat or ride in a chariot. But, you know, even then, you think he wasn't even able to pick up a phone and call and tell someone something. He had to write letters. He had to have handwritten letters and then have them delivered personally. And that would take 2 weeks, maybe 2 months to deliver. And yet, the Apostle Paul pulled it off. He launched the Christian message to the Gentiles in a way that changed world history. Now Gentiles would have the message of God. How did Paul do it? Well, he didn't do it because he was a one-man show, because he wasn't. He always worked through a team of people, a team who was committed to the ministry. And one person on that team was the young man named Titus. And with all, just think of all that Titus was asked to do. He was to set in order churches, find qualified elders in every city, teach, exhort, rebuke the congregation. He would have to encourage lifestyles that would promote the gospel. All of this on an island that's 150 miles long and 50 miles wide. Had about 100 towns. And you would think that with all Titus had to do, that this would be a book that would be 16, 17 chapters, even just a more than just a little epistle, but it wasn't. Everything that was written down was pretty concise. But you see, the Holy Spirit knows how to get things across. And as we've gone through this book of Titus the last few months, the thing that we see woven throughout the book is the role of good deeds. Good deeds, not earning or obtaining salvation, but good deeds as fruit of true conversion. And everyone who's called, there is a usefulness for the Christian life. There is a transformation of character that comes along with having been delivered from the realm of death and sin into the realm of light and salvation. So Paul tells Titus, be an example of good deeds. Let your life testify to the reality of true salvation by the quality of the life that you live. That there is a practical usefulness to what you do. Now, shouldn't that in itself be more than enough to rebuke the spirit of this age? I mean, it seems like we live now in an age where there's a spirit of slothfulness, a spirit of entertainment-driven approach to everything, including church. You know, more and more, I see young men who waste their time playing hours and hours and hours of video games, and they just call it a hobby. You know, the problem is, what does that have to do with productive living? Leading a productive life? It's not that we can't have hobbies. It's what are your hobbies? What are you doing? Is it just closing yourself off and that's what your focus is on? It's not that we can't have hobbies. Just don't lose your focus. The Christian life calls us to have the orientation of mind where we say, here is my life, the life that God has appointed me to. How do I manifest best the deeds in every situation that show who I am in Christ? In my circle of relationships, in my sphere of influence, how do my deeds show the grace of God in my life? If you say that you know Christ, that applies to you. That defines your life purpose. It says that Christ gave himself to purify himself for a people, for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's the central defining aspect of salvation. And it's not simply, well, I'm saved, I'm not going to hell. It's much more than that. You see, while we walk on this earth, we should be conscious of the fact that Christ owns us. He owns us for his purpose. He owns us, and we should be uniquely devoted to his service. Our heart affection should be to him, and our life should manifest good deeds that he has purchased us to perform. These are the kind of people that the Apostle Paul had assembled for his ministry team. And our text this morning shows that. It shows Paul's ministry team. But it doesn't show the whole team. It just shows a select few. He had a much broader team than this. And I'm going to try to go down the roster of some of these members and introduce you to them. What we'll see is that each of these members was committed to this cause, to this purpose, and it was a Christ-centered call. So let's look at our text for this morning. It's found in Titus chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15. Starting with verse 12, it says, "When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen." Now, looking at these verses, we need to remember that we're reading about real men, people with the nature just like us. We tend to read about people and we forget that they were people, flesh and blood, just like us. It's just that they lived 2,000 years ago. But they bore the image of God, just as you and me. And they had been redeemed by Christ, just like you and me. So there's no difference in people. People are people. The people who lived then or the people that live in the 21st century. We all have that fundamental nature. And those who are in Christ have a nature of being a servant of Christ. And so as we're reading about these people who could, we trust that they did walk spiritually in the Lord, that they did walk committed to Christ with a common redemption. We read about brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have to understand that they were called for a purpose, and they could have sat back, but they didn't. They ended up being part, with fervency, part of the ministry. And so as I introduce them to you, keep in mind the humanity that we share with them. Now, the first team member, obviously, that I want to highlight, and I'll just do this a little bit, is Titus himself. We met him in our introduction because he was the recipient of this letter. Now, just as a way of reminder, Titus was one of Paul's faithful ambassadors for Christ, whom Paul commissioned to go to the Isle of Crete and work with this very, very difficult group of people. Now, Titus was a Gentile, probably in his 30s, but he was a solid, faithful man of God. And Paul really relied on Titus. The next person that I want us to look at is a man named Artemas. Now, this is the only reference of this man in all of Scripture. You know, I mentioned how would people remember you? Well, it seems like Artemas, the only way that we remember him is right here. He's not like some of the big names that you hear. But yet, his name is in a book that has been passed down for centuries. And this man will be remembered because of his name being there. And judging by his name, we can guess that he was a Gentile. From the fact that Paul considered him worthy to replace Titus, we can also surmise that he was competent, he was knowledgeable, that he was very faithful and a mature man of God. I mean, if Paul ended up sending Tychicus to Ephesus and Titus met with Paul in Nicopolis and then headed north to Dalmatia, we can figure that Artemas probably replaced Titus as pastor in Crete. It's significant that Paul had such a relatively unknown and yet qualified man at his disposal. Makes you wonder how many other men and women we don't even know about that were so significant in that ministry. Now, the next person that we want to look at is Tychicus. He was a faithful Gentile. He was a believer from Asia, actually more specifically Western Turkey. He traveled along with Paul and some other men at the close of Paul's third ministry journey. And you can read about that yourself in Acts chapter 20. But later, he was with Paul during his first imprisonment. Paul sent the letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians with Tychicus, who told these churches about Paul's circumstances. Later, Paul sent him to Ephesus to relieve Timothy so that perhaps Timothy could join Paul in Rome just before his execution. Paul calls Tychicus our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord in Colossians 4:7. He was a very valuable member of Paul's missionary team. And so again, if we look at verse 12, Paul says, when I send Artemas, Tychicus, to you, Titus. Now, just stopping right there we see four people. We see Paul, Artemas, Tychicus, and Titus. Paul is thinking this through, how all of them are going to be working together. He says, I'm going to send someone to replace you, Titus. It's either going to be Artemas or Tychicus, and I'm not sure yet, but when they arrive, I want you to leave Crete and come to me. I want you to come to Nicopolis because I'm going to be spending the winter there. Now, just a little brief geographic picture here that I want to put is that if you picture in your mind the Mediterranean Sea and the boot of Italy. Nicopolis was a city that was east of the lower boot, on the western coast of Greece. And I think it's really good for us to understand that because, you know, as we think about the personalities in Scripture, and sometimes we lose the personalities, sometimes we forget the place too. We don't read it as if it was a really an actual place. I remember when I went to, when my son was stationed in Washington, D.C., I'd never been out there before. And when I went there, the things that really grabbed me were the places where there was history. It wasn't those places that were built as monuments as much as it was the Arlington House where General Lee ended up. That was his house. That was his plantation, which later became Arlington Cemetery. You see this house sitting right in the middle of the cemetery. That was something that was done to spite Lee for fighting for the Confederacy. When you look at Mount Vernon, that was, I'm walking through the halls that George Washington walked through. When I went to the Ford's Theater, I sat there and I was in the building where Abraham Lincoln was shot, and then go across the street into the bedroom where he laid dying. Those things really made it real to me. And we, as we read Scripture, we need to think of these places as real places. These things actually happened in these places. And Paul talks about going to Nicopolis. And Nicopolis means city of victory. City of victory. And it was also often a name applied to the place of conquest by prior conquerors. But Paul is telling Titus, I'm not there yet, but I'm going to Nicopolis. He needs to go to Nicopolis because you couldn't travel to he couldn't travel on the sea during the winter. It was just too dangerous. And so he's going to Nicopolis. He says, I'm going there to be there a period of time. And Titus, I want you to be there with me. I'm going to send someone to carry on the work for you so that you can start coming to me. You can be with me during this time. Now, as you think of the Apostle Paul, you have to sort of think of him as a spiritual leader, sort of like a field general. Where you ever see that, especially in movies, where they have the general and they're over that board and they have their troops and they're sort of, it almost looks like a board game, but they do it so they get a visual of how this is all set up, where the places are, where their troops are, where the enemy is. Well, you sort of think of Paul in that same, he sees where all these people are and he's moving his troops. And so he's moving Tychicus and Artemis over to where Titus is. And these two men were obviously competent, mature Christian men, because Paul was sending them and delegating them for spiritual ministry to replace Titus as the church on the Isle of Crete was continuing to develop. I mean, it wasn't that it was all finished work. It was still developing. So he had a lot of confidence in both Tychicus and Artemis. They were competent men. They were going out to serve on the direction of the Apostle Paul. He says, Titus, they can do your work. I need you with me. Now think about what this means. We tend to think of the apostles, at least some of the time, sort of superficially. We tend to think them as if they were stallions of the faith, powerful, stalwart, and invincible. But Scripture really paints a different picture for us. These were men that needed support. These were men that needed encouragement. So Paul is calling Titus to his side to spend the winter with him in the city of Nicopolis. You see, great leaders, even the apostles, needed supportive men around them. This is because spiritual leadership can sometimes be a lonely place. There's many responsibilities to bear and duties to carry on, and sometimes it's just lonely. So as you're doing this, you can sometimes wonder, is what I'm doing right? Am I going about this right? Now, this isn't talking necessarily about Paul, but really in the post-apostolic age, it happens all the time where we go, am I doing the right thing? And you can get discouraged by your own struggles in the flesh. And so leaders need other people to come alongside and encourage them and support them in their work. Just as if, you know, they were like the men that held up the arms of Moses, you know, he needed help in the ministry that God gave him. And that was true for the Apostle Paul in needing Titus there. Look over at the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. Paul really doesn't explain in the book of Titus why he wants Titus with him at this particular time. But Titus had a track record of giving us a sense of this special role that of encouragement that he played in the Apostle Paul's life. So look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 3 through 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, starting with verse 3, says, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Here we see the Apostle Paul opening his heart. He's pulling back the curtains for the Corinthian church to see his heart. And that's what happened in times past before he wrote this letter to them. What Paul is basically saying is we had conflicts. There were people opposing us on the outside, and we had our own personal fears inside. You got to respect this man. You have to admire Paul's humility and his transparency as an apostle. And this seems to be of great contrast to a lot of the church leaders these days. They try to present themselves as spiritual supermen who have no need whatsoever. But here, Paul, who was one of the most pivotal men in the New Testament, didn't even describe himself that way. And if you look at verse 6 of that section of Scripture, it says, nevertheless, God, or but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul was saying, I was down in the dumps, and then Titus came, And things got better. He told me about you folks. He told me about your love and passion toward me and my ministry. And I was able to share in the ministries that you have. So we get this idea that there must have been something about the spiritual demeanor of Titus. There must have been something that was undeniable, a personal affection and devotion toward the Apostle Paul. You know, there's something about that. There's something about the way he handles himself and the humble, gracious spirit that came to Paul, and how Paul's heart was greatly refreshed during this time. It's not in your outline, but let's turn just a couple pages from our text to the book of Philemon. If you just turn a couple pages from Titus chapter 3, we'll see Philemon. And I just want to read verses 4 through 7 because I think it ties in here. And I remember this so often. As a matter of fact, I've repeated this to people when I feel encouraged by them. I read this, and it says, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and your faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." You see that? When we understand it's a ministry of people, we're on a ministry team, our hearts can be refreshed as we pray for people, as we serve with people, and as we hear all the things that they're going through, we can just find such joy in that, just as the Apostle Paul did to Philemon. And here, we think, you know, did Paul want Titus there because he was ending his life and he just wanted this refreshment? And so he wrote the book to Titus. It doesn't say anything, but I think we can with confidence say that whatever the motive was, that Titus definitely had an impact on Paul when he arrived. And then if we look at our text, it says, "Be diligent and bring these men on their journey with haste." The word diligent and the word haste both come from the same Greek word. They're not exactly the same word, but it's close. They both come from this word. It's spoudazo. Spoudazo. And so Paul uses it twice here. And listen to what spoudazo means. It's having or showing concern, a conscientiousness of someone's duties and the work that they need to get done. So you see, there's a diligence that's required in ministry from the servants of Christ. You know, there's people need to be involved, that, and they can't be uncaring or lackadaisical in their ministry. I mean, if God has begun a good work in us, we should be confident that he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that means that there must and shall be manifest fruit by working diligence in the hearts and the conduct of those people he has called. God's people care about worshiping God because God made them true worshipers by his grace. And we worship him in our service. And so Paul said to all of them, be diligent in your ministry. That was a comfort to Paul. And then as we move on, Paul mentions two more men with great purpose in ministry. He says, send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste. that they may lack nothing. Now, this is the only reference, again, to Zenos in the Bible. His Greek name may mean that he was a Gentile. And some people say he must have been a Roman litigator because he had a Roman name. And, well, really, a lot of people had Roman and Greek names. And these people were Jews, including Paul. So it really doesn't for sure tell us for certain. But we do know that he was poor enough for Paul to ask Titus for help to support his needs. It may be that he was a Jewish expert of the Mosaic Law, but we don't know that. But what we do know is that he was a lawyer. And for what it's worth, this is the only Christian lawyer mentioned in all of Scripture. He more than likely had to put off this career long enough to take this trip. And he was probably, these two men that are mentioned here, probably carried this epistle to Titus in Crete. And so then moving on, we see Apollos. Now we're to a man that we know something about. We know about Apollos. He was a Jew from Alexandria, from northern Egypt. If you would just please turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and we'll read a little bit more about Apollos, of what we do know about him. We'll look at verses 24 through 28. And so if you look at verse 24, it says, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord." So here we see that he has been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was mighty in scripture. "And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew only the baptism of John." Now, we need to catch this, because how many people go, "Well, I don't know what to say. I'm not that well versed. I'm not," you know. Here it says that he was a mighty man in Scripture, and that he was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he taught accurately the things of the Lord. Now, he didn't know a whole lot, but what he did know, he spread, because he knew it. He knew what he knew, and he said what he knew. So many people go, "I just don't know what to say." I love what Alistair Begg says. He says, "You know what? Say what you know, and then sit down and shut up." It's pretty blunt, but that's a good thing. Say what you know. Don't say what you don't know. Okay, let's continue. "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." We cannot be fearful. There are so many times you don't know what you're going to say. And what was really encouraging is I was listening to John MacArthur say that there was a time when someone said, "Would you go talk to my mother? She's an unbeliever. She's really sick. I would like you to go to her apartment and just talk to her." So he ended up getting in his car, and you know what he said? This is just wild. This is that humility thing. He said, "I was sweating. I didn't know what in the world I was going to say to this lady." But he ends up sort of joking about it. He says, he knocks on the door, says, "I'm the pastor of the church, and I've been sent here to talk to you." And she goes, "Good, because I just heard the gospel this week and was saved, and I want someone to explain it to me." And he's thinking, "Wow, that's a good one. I don't have to worry." But see, don't be afraid. Speak with boldness what you know. And we can see in Acts 18 where Apollos came to Ephesus and was met up with Paul's teammates, Priscilla and Aquila, and they took him aside and they taught him the way of God more accurately. Now, the thing about him, we can see that he listened, so he must have been humble. Even though he was speaking boldly in the synagogues, he was humble enough to listen to Priscilla and Aquila. And then later on, we know that he had a powerful ministry in Corinth. And so again, looking at our text, verse 13 says, "Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing." Now, this could be spiritual encouragement, material, whatever their needs were. You know, make sure that they're taken care of. They're on a mission of God. So Paul says, Titus, they need resources. They need to be helped on their way. And Paul didn't write this saying, "Hey, Titus, you need to do it." He didn't say, "You need to personally supply this." He knew that this was a corporate responsibility, that all of these believers on the Isle of Crete could get together and they could do something. And so if you look at verse 13, it says, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful." And he says, "Let our people also learn." It's apparent that these people were failing in this way. They needed to be growing and maturing in this manner. They needed to learn part of their responsibility as a believer. So he says to Titus, our people. It means that they shared faith. They share the faith, but they've got to learn and understand the responsibilities of the faith. They need to step up to the plate. And sometimes it's meeting needs on the fly. So Paul tells Titus, you have these two men who are coming. They're about to do the work of the gospel, but they need resources. So Titus, our people need to meet them. Our people need to step up. Our people need to dig into their pockets and supply their needs. Give these men what they need. They're servants of Christ. And what all believers need to understand is the life in the body of Christ is a privilege. The life in the body of Christ, where the word of God is taught and the elders pray over your souls on a consistent and ongoing basis, that's a privilege of being part of the body of Christ. All the joy of relationships that we all have, the sweet fellowship that we have. You know, we always think that fellowship has to be eating. I know I had a pastor who said that without eating, there's no meeting. Well, I don't know that I agree with that. It's always good. It's a little hard on the waistline, but you know, it's good, but fellowship is just getting together, just being around each other. And even some of us only get together here on Sunday. Let's fellowship. Let's get together, talk about our struggles, talk about our joys. But this is a place that we can have respite from all of the stuff, the temptations and the assaults of the world, isn't it? Where we come in here, we can just sort of exhale and go, man, I'm with brothers and sisters. I can sort of just find this joy, this peace that surpasses all understanding. That is the privilege of us being part of this group. And you know what it really is? It's a foretaste of heaven. It's a foretaste. And I can't tell you how good it is to have that foretaste of heaven right here on earth, to where we can go, yeah, these are the people I'm going to spend eternity with. Love it. Absolutely love it. And so you can see that Paul didn't labor alone. He had a team of people committed to the ministry. They labored with him in the cause of Christ. They saw that they were gifted. They saw that they had a vital role to fulfill. No Christian is ever called to be a bench warmer. God doesn't have the gift of bench warmer. If you know Christ, the Holy Spirit has given you a gift that is useful in ministry to him. And you need to see yourself as a vital member of that ministry. And I think so many times when we hear the word ministry, we start to have this sort of thought of stained glass. And you go, well, you know, the pastor's in the ministry. I'm just a layperson. That's not biblical. Ministry means service. And every Christian that is saved to serve Jesus Christ. Honestly, ministry, here's what it should be like. It should be like a cup. Let's say you had a big old cup of soup, and it's right up to the brim. Your ministry isn't to get from A to B without spilling. Your ministry is to spill it all over people. Just to slop it all over as you go. Just have that ministry flowing all over. So that everywhere you go, people go, oh, I see some spiritual soup here. You know, they see you. You get it on them. That's ministry. It's not just being careful. Sometimes it takes on structure. Many times it does. Teaching junior church, playing the piano, planning fellowship dinners, teaching Bible study, inviting new people over to your home and having a meal with them. You know, that's all something, and encouraging people in Christ. But there is no such thing as bench warmer. You're on God's active roster. And not only that, you are a starter. And so at the end of verse 14, it says that they may not be unfruitful. This is because an unfruitful life is not a good testimony to the saving power of Jesus Christ. People need to be able to look and see the fruit so that their lives are blessed and witness of God's saving power and God's saving grace. There should be that spiritual soup all over. They should see it. They should see that you live your life so that your good works glorify God in heaven. Let's take a look at this, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. Starting with verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to throw out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This must be the witness of our heart to the world. We all need to learn to do good deeds and meet pressing needs and to pour our lives out so that you will be full of fruit and that the world will know us by that. And finally, in verse 15, it says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. You see, Paul says, you all. It's not because he's from down south. He doesn't have a drawl. Doesn't say y'all. It says, it's basically saying this letter is not just intended for Titus. This letter was to be read publicly. It wasn't private correspondence. Paul wrote this with the intention that it was going to be read for everyone. The Bible, the books in the Bible weren't written to you, but I'll tell you what, the books in the Bible were written for you. And so here in verse 15, we see the gracious attitude that underlies our service, that underlies our good deeds, that underlies our presence and our giving. Paul says, greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. You see, this is a personal greeting, a recognition of love that brings life to the body of Christ. This is Paul's prayer, as it were, that God's grace would continue to abound on his people as they heard the reading of this epistle. Paul says, grace be with you all. Greet those who love us in faith. Everyone who is with me greets you. We see just a love and a sweet spirit of gentleness as he closes this letter. And it reminds us that we serve in the body of Christ as we serve, as we come week after week to be here, that we're here to be with those who are grieving, those who are sorrowful. And it's about giving of ourselves. It's giving ourselves to the body. We don't just stay home and sleep in on Sunday mornings and keep all these resources to ourselves. That makes no sense. That's a selfish attitude. That's the prominent attitude of the world. That's the prominent attitude of the culture around us. That's not what we do. We live horizontally because there's a vertical reality. That vertical reality is our anchor and our cornerstone. And so why do we live this way? It's because the purpose of salvation. That's why Christ bought us. We are his own possession. And so we are grateful to the Lord. We are grateful that he gave himself. We are profoundly thankful that that has overturned every priority in our life. That's the purpose. That's why we live this way. It's vertical. It's not to impress anyone. It's not to earn God's favor. We've been on the receiving end of undeserved. You know what? Better yet, ill-deserved mercy. And we respond in this way because God's grace is upon us. That's why. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for our Lord Jesus Christ who came to redeem us by his blood. Redeem us from every lawless deed. He came to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good works. Help us to grow in that, Lord. Help us to live in a manner where we see that as our utmost duty, to live to glorify you through our good deeds, to bring the gospel to those who don't know you. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would mature us. And we thank you that we are secure in Christ and that there is no fear of condemnation because Christ paid it all. We thank you, Lord, that you have received us and made us yours, eternally yours. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.